to thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, in a colt, a foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 38. And again, what we find is really the account of the same story, but there are some details added in Luke's account. Luke 19, verse 38, saying, Blessed be the King who cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. I realize that what we've read is probably a passage of Scripture that will be read in literally hundreds of churches today. Palm Sunday. And our timing is perfect. To be honest, I didn't plan it this way as we began our study of Zechariah. But what we find today in Zechariah 9, I believe is the exact prophetic fulfillment of what God predicted would take place all the way back in the book of Zechariah. In other words, if we look at God's Word in the chapter that we're studying, we're going to find that God makes a contrast between two kings. One, called Alexander the Great, a great notable horn, and the other one is Christ the lowly, the meek and lowly Lamb of God. And what he's going to show to the people of Israel, he's going to show that he could even use someone as far removed from God as Alexander the Great to accomplish his purpose. In other words, God is in control. You see, sometimes we look around and we really wonder, is God in control? Is he really in control the way the Bible predicts him to be and says him to be? And I think this chapter will show how in control he is. What we're going to find is that Matthew 21, Luke 19, is where Christ will act out a passage of messianic prophecy that was predicted hundreds of years before ever Christ was born in Bethlehem. Not hundreds of years before he ever existed, because he existed eternally back, didn't he? But what we find is that God's timing with the birth of Christ and the life of Christ was so in tune with every scripture in the Old Testament. Now, as we look at what we call Palm Sunday, it really is a marvelous scene, isn't it? Because what you will find is that really this particular occasion, Palm Sunday, and I'm not opposed to calling it Palm Sunday, because I think it brings to mind exactly the scene that is before us. Because according to the Jewish writings, on the so-called Palm Sunday, Jesus, who was in Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, would ride from the Mount of Olives. And as you would go from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem, the most direct route would be right through the East Gate. And frankly, I think that's the gate he rode through. And as you go from the Mount of Olives, you must go down into the Kidron Valley. Then you ascend and you make your entrance into the East Gate, and you would be right at the place, the busiest place in all Jerusalem, and that would be the Temple Mount. Now, in the Bible, there are several other passages that refer exactly to this place and to this time. One of those has to do with the idea that it says in the book of Ezekiel that the East Gate would be sealed after the king would come through it. And it would be not opened again until he would rule the city. And if you go to Jerusalem today, you know what you'll find? You'll find the East Gate sealed. And I'll tell you, it's a marvelous thing to go close to the gate and to see the gate sealed exactly as the Bible said, and to recognize that someday, when Christ comes back, he's going to put his feet on the Mount of Olives, and he will cause an earthquake, and when he does, he will split open that gate, and again, he will ascend in exactly the same way that he did in Matthew 21. Next, if you go to the book of Daniel, and you notice that we're not making any moves to turn that way, because I'm quite sure that it will exhaust our time to cover the first 9 verses of Zechariah 9 without looking at Daniel. But Daniel makes this prediction. He says, from the command to rebuild the city, Jerusalem, all the way until Messiah the Prince will be exactly 483 years. And if you were to go back, and if you were to look at the predictions that came after that command in the book of Daniel, you would find that shortly after that particular time, remember in the book of Nehemiah, there were people that went back to build the house of God. And in the story of Nehemiah, there are 4 charges to build the house of God, to build the house of God, to build the house of God, and finally, to go back and to restore the city. And it's nice because we know exactly the day. I mean, not the year, or just the month. We know the day that the command was given. And from that day that the command was given to rebuild Jerusalem, he said, until Messiah, right through it as the Prince. And if you will count the number of days, as Sir Robert Anderson has done, you'll find that the prediction of God when this occasion would be is exactly right after 483 years to the exact day. This is no accident. And the thing that I like about it is on every occasion, it says that there will be one day in the life and the earthly ministry of Jesus when he came the first time, they will be recognized as the Prince. Was he recognized as the Prince at his birth? No, Herod wouldn't bother to come. The shepherds came. They didn't have room for him in the inn. I don't think he was treated like a prince, do you? Would you say that during his earthly ministry, would you say that he was treated as a prince? Remember on the occasion when he was baptized, heaven had to open and make a proclamation concerning that he was the Son of God, but men and women didn't. And as you go throughout his entire earthly ministry, you'll find that they never really seemed to grasp who he was, because he didn't do it with a fanfare that you and I are accustomed to. But there was one time, and only one time, that it appeared that Christ allowed people to sing his praises openly. And it was such a shock that in the account in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, remember that his enemies came and said, "Master, rebuke the people." When he would heal people, he'd say, "Don't tell them who did it." He'd say, "Go your way and be silent." And of course, they would begin to talk, wouldn't they? And so now his enemies come and say, "Master, you need to rebuke them because, listen, they're saying that you're a king. And they're saying that we need to worship you." And he says, "Listen, if I were to rebuke them, if I were to cause them to be quiet," he said, "even the stones would cry out." Why? Because the Bible predicted in Daniel, the prophet Daniel, that he would be Messiah the Prince and he would be recognized in exactly 483 years. Then it says the Prince would be cut off or he would die. And not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. It predicted the crucifixion of Christ. And then there is a 2,000-year pause as he begins to speak of the Antichrist and the one that would come as a false Christ. In Daniel's prophecies, chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And so this is a great fulfillment of Daniel's day. Remember that up to this time, Christ was never recognized for the king that he was. And until this moment, as I stand here, he has never ruled from the throne of David 1 hour, has he? But you know what the Bible says? That when he begins his rule, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, he says that he will be a continuous rule. He will rule from that time forth. And so Palm Sunday is a great time because he sends his disciples, he said, "Listen, go to a particular place. There you'll find an ass in the colt of an ass." Matthew's Gospel distinguishes that there are two. I'll show you the importance of that a little later. When the man challenges you, tell him that the master has need of them, he'll say, "All right, take them both." And then Christ would come, and he would enter Jerusalem, not on a horse, but on the colt, the foal of an ass. And people would sing praises to him, and when they would ask this question, all right, who is this? Here's the disappointing answer in verse 11. Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. That's disappointing. Now, he was a prophet, and he was from Nazareth, and that is in Galilee. But you see, he was way more than a prophet, wasn't he? He was the Savior. He was the King of Kings. He was the Lord of Lords. And let's see how this whole story unfolds in the Old Testament. Now turn, if you will, to the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9. And as we come to chapter 9, we come to the third and final section of this book. Remember, the first division of Zechariah and included 8 prophetic visions giving the scenario of all that would take place prophetically from Zechariah's day all the way to the end of time. And we have watched in recent months how that God, in a marvelous way, has brought about the fulfillment of those visions. The second division we find as we come to chapters 7 and 8. And remember, this was an answer to a question, all right? Is God pleased with our fasting? Is God pleased with the ritual that has come up? And now we come to the third and the final division. And this third and final division is divided into 2 sections. One is chapters 9 through 11. This has to do with burdens concerning the first coming, or it's called the first advent of Christ, and the rejection of the Messiah. You see, the Bible not only predicted that Christ would come, that he would be born of lowly esteem, that he would be forsaken by his followers, that he would be crucified, that he would be resurrected, but the Bible even said that he would be rejected by the Jews. And so in Zechariah chapter 9 through 11, it begins to talk about the rejection of Christ as the Messiah. It should not be a surprise that when Jesus came, he would be rejected because the Bible predicted it. But then in the second half of this third part of the book, in chapters 12 through 14, this deals with the second advent or the second coming of Christ, how that he will be accepted as the Messiah. And each of these will begin, for example, chapter 9, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord. Now go to chapter 12 and verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord. So he begins each of these divisions with that same phrase. The idea of the burden is this. It was a prediction, a threatening prediction. It means that an oracle, that a message that was heavy and frightening and filled with woe and judgment was going to be issued, and this burden was going to rest on a particular city or a particular land or maybe on a particular people. And so chapter 9 through 14, the final division of the book of Zechariah. Now, let's begin just by reading a portion of this, and our objective today is to cover through verse 9 as we look at Alexander the Great and Christ the Lowly. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be its rest, when the eyes of men, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord, and Hamath also shall border by it, Tyre and Zidon, though it be very wise. And Tyre did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver like the dust, and fine gold like the dirt of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Now we'll stop our reading there. Because as we come to this section, I want you to realize that often in the Old Testament, as God gives a panoramic view, an overall view, he may come to a portion, and there may be a 2,000-year pause as we go from one verse to another. I think it is okay to do this, and let me try to give you a justification. Remember on the occasion when Christ was in the temple, and he got up and he read from the book of Isaiah, and when he read from the book of Isaiah, he stopped right in what we would say is the middle of a verse. And when he stopped there, he said, This day is this passage fulfilled in your ears. And right in the middle of that passage, he's saying, I have fulfilled this first part of the verse. But when you look at the verse, the next part will also be true of Christ, but it would not be true of Christ until he comes back the second time, or what we call the second advent of Christ. In other words, Christ stopped there, indicating that in a single verse in the Old Testament, there may be a 2,000-year pause. Well, as we come to Zechariah chapter 9, and as we come to the end of verse 9, before you begin verse 10, there's another 2,000-year pause. Remember in Daniel, in the prophet Daniel, he was describing how that Christ would come as Messiah the Prince. He would die for the sins of people, not his own. And then he says, and then the Antichrist will cause something dreadful to happen in Jerusalem. And so between Christ's first coming and the Antichrist, there's been a 2,000-year pause. In other words, as he gives this prophetic panoramic view, he's not afraid to have years pass by. So keep in mind, as we come to Zechariah chapter 9, there will be two places where he will make this great pause in terms of a literal fulfillment so that he can bring about a prophetic truth to the people of Israel. So he begins by saying this. He says, the burden of the word of the Lord. In other words, this prediction of woe and of judgment is going to come. It's from God. And it will begin in the land of Hadrach, or upon, or concerning Hadrach. Now, it's interesting because Hadrach, only recently, literature was found for a long time. If you read commentaries that were probably written before about 1965 or 70, they'll say, well, we're not really sure where this is. But it's interesting because we have now found literature that clearly identifies this land with Syria and with a land in a city right around Damascus. And what you're going to find in this first section, in the first seven verses, there are three sets of cities and lands that will bear the burden of God's judgment. First will be the cities of Syria. Then it will be the cities of Phoenicia. And then the cities of the Philistines. And watch how precise God is in every case. He says, I want you to know that I'm going to rest my judgment there. I'm going to bring my judgment there. I'm going to put it there. And as I do that, it's a proof to you that I'm in control, that I'm God. You see, here's what the children of Israel were suffering from. Remember, when they went back to rebuild the city, every time someone came through the land, they would rob their gardens, they would destroy their homes, they would defile the temple, they would rob everything they had. And so God says, listen, I have recognized that people are ransacking your homes, but he said, that won't continue. He says, I will judge them. There will come a time when I will actually rest a judgment upon them. In other words, I will set that judgment down, and it will judge the land of Syria. Now, it says, Damascus shall be its resting place. The words of this judgment will lie there. I believe that as we look at the Bible, we find that Damascus was a terrible enemy of Israel and of God. Remember all the way back in Zechariah chapter 1, just for a moment, go back and look what he says in chapter 1, verse 15. He says, I'm very much displeased with the nations that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. God said, I allowed nations to come and to tear you down because you were doing what I said not to do. Normally, when Israel began idol worship, God would allow the very people that introduced the idols to them to come and to make Israel pay for it. Pretty effective means, isn't it? He said, if you're going to worship their gods, then he says, I'm going to allow them to come and tear down your riches and tear down your homes. And so Damascus, who is just next door really to Israel in Syria, God allowed them to come, but the trouble was when they came, they not only did the bidding of God, but they went further. They were selfish. And they began to oppress the people of God. He says in chapter 1 of Zechariah, verses 18 through 21, remember this was the second vision, and there were four grave diggers. And he says, I'll raise up one grave digger, and as he goes too far, I'll bring another grave digger. And I'll bring another nation to come, and he'll bury that one. And he says, before it's done, there will be four grave diggers. I'm going to suggest to you that Babylon came and brought Israel into captivity, the Bible says, because Israel failed to rest the land on the Sabbath. In other words, every seventh year, they were not to plant a crop, were they? But when they continually violated that for 490 years, God says, all right, you owe me 490 years divided by 7, or you owe me 70 years. And I'm going to allow Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar to come and to take you captive for these 70 years because you owe it to me. But the trouble was, when Babylon came, Babylon went beyond, out of their greed, they went beyond what God wanted them to do. And so then God says, all right, Babylon, you can't handle it. I'll bring the next grave digger, and he'll dig your grave and bury you in it. And it was the Medes and the Persians. And the Medes and the Persians were brutish people, and they went further than God says you can go. And so now he says, I'll bring along another grave digger, Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great would go crazy, and by the time the Grecians were done, he would bring Rome, and Rome would come, and it would be another grave digger. And so as we come to chapter 9, he's going to expose to us one of these grave diggers. In other words, the prophet is saying, listen, Israel, if you're going to look for deliverance, you've got to look forward to the Messiah. You've got to look forward to God's deliverance. Now, historically, how did it happen? Well, if you were to go back and to check the historical records, and I'm going to be quoting specifically from Josephus, Volume 11, Section 8.3, just in case you want to go back and look at the details, because they're amazing. And if you will go and look at history, you'll find in the annuals of Alexander the Great, you'll find this very story. But here's what I want to remind you of. That the details of this story, as recorded in Zechariah 9, were written by the prophet Zechariah, inspired by God, 200 and some years before Alexander the Great was ever born. Now, folks, that's prophecy. And as we look at the detailed description in chapter 9, it will describe it city by city by city, and we'll do as many cities as we have time for. And then you go and you read the annuals of Alexander the Great, and folks, it's exactly the same. Did the historians of the Grecian Empire write it to match the Bible? Or is God so in control that he can write history ahead of time? I think there's a cause for us to pause and to understand what God is doing here. And then what we want to do is we not only want to look at how he will destroy these cities, but we want to look at a very special case that is recorded both in Grecian history and then as well in Jewish history. The special treatment that Alexander the Great had for the city of Jerusalem and for the nation of Israel. And then we want to see how that God would direct their eyes beyond Alexander the Great to Christ the lowly. And that's the real message of Zechariah 9. Folks, I don't mind telling you, I don't know of a single passage in all the Bible that is more pointed and trying to convince people that the Bible was never written by man, but it was written by God. And as we look at a passage like this, I don't think there's a single person here that can say, what we hold in our hands is the Word of God. And the timing that he has and the detail that he has could only be a God. And then I ask this, how does that affect us today? And I'll tell you, it ought to affect us in a great way. You want to know why? Because as we go to other passages, you know what I find? I really believe that we're living on the very brink of the return of Christ. And if he fulfilled every detail of Alexander the Great, and Alexander the Great was the heathen king, and if he fulfilled every prediction concerning Christ the Messiah at his first coming, my dear friend, I'll promise you this, that he won't be one day, one second, one minute late when Christ comes for the church. Isn't that wonderful to know? And the Bible speaks of deliverance. And the Bible speaks of God's control and of God's plan. And here is a great example. Alexander the Great was a young monarch. It was a young king, an ambitious one. And after the battle of Issus in Asia Minor, when he defeated the Medes and the Persians, he besieged and he quickly captured Damascus. And then Zidon was easily taken. And Tyre was the stronghold. Zidon was it was like fighting a bunch of patsies. But when it came to Tyre, it was a different story. Now, Tyre had a great reputation because they were, for 5 years, a king of Assyria tried to take Tyre, and after 5 years of battling Tyre, even though he had conquered a large territory, he gave up. He said, I can't do it. What had happened, Tyre went out to an island in the middle of the ocean. And this island in the middle of the ocean was a natural fortress. Not only was it an island, but it had high walls that protruded up out of the sea. So if you brought a ship in, now you had to climb a huge cliff. And on top of this plateau that was there on the island, they built another wall that was 150 feet tall. That's no small structure, is it? We're talking a 20-story building. Just to add insult to injury. And so this powerful king of Assyria, he goes for 5 years and he can't tackle Tyre. He says, let him exist. As long as he said, I've got him on an island, what's the difference? But because of their ships and their access to the sea, they were able to exist as a city. After Assyria fell, Babylon came to power. And when Babylon came to power, he says, you know, we need to capture Tyre. Because Tyre, by this time, had a reputation. They were gaining wealth and they were gaining power, even though they were restricted to this little island. And so Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, goes against Tyre and he defeats Jerusalem quickly, doesn't he? He conquers. He's known as a world conqueror. And then for 13 years, the armies of Babylon go against Tyre, and they can't defeat it. They just have no way to capture one city. It's pathetic, isn't it? And so, these details are critical. Because the Bible says that, first of all, whoever this king is, whoever the great king is that's going to come, he's going to deliver the people of Israel. And as you look at this, he actually is describing Alexander the Great to come and to deliver Israel. Can you believe that? I mean, that's not like any story you've ever heard in a history book about Alexander the Great, is it? And then he's going to say, don't look at Alexander the Great. Look beyond him to a different king. But as he comes against Hadrach, Damascus, Hamath, Zidon, Tyre. Now look what he says about verse 3. He says, Tyre did build herself a stronghold. Did she? She sure did, a fortress on an island. Heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like dirt in the streets. You see, the Bible indicates that Tyre was very rich. As a matter of fact, Solomon says, made silver in Jerusalem like dirt. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? There was so much wealth in Jerusalem during the days of Solomon that if you had something out of silver, it wasn't anything special. I mean, everyone had silver. But that's nothing. Tyre was so rich that there was more dirt than there was gold. Or excuse me, I got that backwards. That's the condition of my yard. No, he says this, that there was more gold than dirt. Gold was as common as dirt. They gained such wealth, they were so powerful, no one could capture them. And they had access to the sea. And so they became very rich. But it says this, that when this king comes, he will take the cities of Syria, including Damascus, Hamath, Hadrach, Zidon, and Tyre. How will he do it? He will smite her power in the sea. Now you would think that an island completely surrounded by the sea would be destroyed by the sea, wouldn't you? By water. But here's what the Bible predicted. The Bible said that instead of that, it would be destroyed by fire. the historical fulfillment is marvelous. Because, you see, the plan that Alexander the Great had was that Alexander the Great came and he slew part of the people of Tyre. And he sold the rest into slavery. And then he literally joined the mainland to the island. He literally built a bridge across to the island. And that bridge took 7 months to build, and in 7 months he had completely destroyed the people by building a bridge, bringing his army right there, surrounding it, and causing the entire island to be burned. Exactly as the Bible predicted. Alexander the Great burned Tyre in the middle of the sea. There was a fortress that two of the nations tried for 5 years and 13 years to conquer, and Alexander the Great rapidly did it in 7 months, and he burned it. And then look at verse 4 and tell me that that's not a prediction by God. And I want to remind you that that was written over 200 years before Alexander the Great was ever born. See, that's not the writings of men, is it? I think it's a great prediction. Then it says this: other nations, look at verse 5, other nations will look upon Tyre and Zidon's strong cities to protect them. But when Tyre and Zidon fall, they'll say, hey, we're next. Furthermore, they'll remember the prediction of God, and they'll say, you know what, if these cities are going, then we've got to be next. Then look at verse 5. He begins to talk of other cities that would come. And these cities are the cities of the Phoenicians. It is interesting to me that as you come to even Tyre and Zidon, these are mentioned other places in the Bible. If we were to go to Isaiah 23, matter of fact, let me just turn there quickly and let me read to you some verses. It says, the burden of Tyre, howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste so that there is no house, no entering in, for the land of Kittim is revealed to them. Verse 7, is this your joyous city whose antiquity is of ancient days? Her own feet shall carry her afar off to sojourn. Verse 15, and it shall come to pass that in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. After the end of 70 years shall Tyre sing as a harlot. It predicts the destruction of Tyre. And it also says that the ways of Tyre are so evil. In Isaiah chapter 28, it says that the king of Tyre is none other than the devil himself. In other words, they were so evil that actually Satan was alive and existed at Tyre. Now, Satan cannot be everywhere at one time. You see, he's not like the Lord. The Lord can. God is everywhere present, isn't he? But Satan is not. And this city was so evil that Satan felt at home there, and in Isaiah 28, it will describe Satan as the king of Tyre. In other words, the king there was so wicked. And so God brings about the judgment. They were proud of the fact they were strong, but God brought them down. Then he comes to the cities of the Philistines. Now, it is interesting to me that as you look in the Bible, as you look at history, you normally find that there are five great cities of the Philistines. But as you read verses 5 through 7, you'll find that it only mentions four. Why? Well, here's why. The fifth one, called Gath, G-A-T-H, had become a part of Judah just before Alexander the Great began his march through this region. And as you look at Jewish history, you'll find that Gath, instead of alleging to the Philistines, actually began their allegiance toward Israel and to Jerusalem. And the result of that is that what you will find predicted in the book of Zechariah is the destruction of four out of the five cities of the Philistines. Another accident? Or did God know exactly when the invasion would come? So then he begins to predict these things. For example, when it comes to Gaza, it is marvelous because it says this. It says that he would come to Gaza it will be very sorrowful for Ekron, for her expectation shall be ashamed, and the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. As you look at this, you will find in the annals of Alexander the Great his description of this very battle of Gaza. Within 5 months, he had conquered the land of the Philistines. And he began to go through each principal city, and he goes through 4 of the 5, as we've looked at. But here's what is interesting. Because they resisted him for 5 months, he did not give them their semi-independence. Alexander the Great, remember, as a young man, was so fluent in his conquering that he conquered the entire world, and then, remember, he sat down and cried because there was no battle left for him to fight. Matter of fact, that's how he died. Since there was no battle left to fight, he'd go around the world, and he'd put on marching expeditions. And he would let people see how great his army was, and he died of marsh fever, not in a battle, but as a fool, putting on a parade. I think 32 or 33 years old. And so, because this city had the nerve to resist him for 5 months, he decided that he would destroy them thoroughly. And when they fell under him, he took great spikes, he drove those great spikes, making large holes in the feet of the king of Gaza. Then he took his sandals apart, and he put the sandals through the hole in the feet of this king. The king's name is Betis. Sometimes spelled B-E-T-I-S, sometimes B-A-T-I-S, in the annals of Alexander the Great, if you want to check the historical account. And then he took those sandals, he tied those sandals to the reins of a horse, and he drugged the king of Gaza through the streets until the king was dead. Now look at verse 5. The king shall perish from Gaza. My dear friend, this is history written in advance, isn't it? And every city is the same way. Now, he says this, verse 7, or verse 6, he says, I will take the bastard or the foreigner shall dwell in Ashdod. I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. He said, I will make the Philistines ruined people. He says, I will make it so that there's no longer a pride in being an enemy of God. He said, I don't care about their wealth. He says, I don't care about all their accomplishments. He said, when I'm done, he says, it will be so that they will be a broken people. And so what would happen is the people would say, wow, look, he marched through Damascus. He came through Hamath. He came through Zidon and Tyre. And then they'd say, uh-oh, we're next. And then he would come through Gaza. And he would come through Ekron. And then Ashkelon, and the people say, guess where he's coming next? And every time they would find that he was moving exactly in the order that the Bible said 200 years before he was born. Describing the battle, moving in exactly that way. Ekron. They expected Israel to be broken down. They had made friends with other cities. Every time they could, the people of Ekron would come and they would massacre and they would rob from Israel. God says, you'll be judged. I'm going to send a great king. He'll judge you. Next, it says in verse 6 that a foreigner would come and would indwell in Ashdod, taking the inheritance of the nations. The pride of the Philistines, in other words, would be cut off. You see, what the Philistines would do is they would offer sacrifices to idol, and then they would take the meat, it would be raw meat, and they would eat the meat, and as they would sing their praises to their idol gods, they would let the blood run from their mouth. It was literally raw meat. But the result of this, God says, I will stop the sacrifices to their idols. When this king is done, he will tear down their idols. Alexander the Great thought he was a descendant of a god. When he came in to the cities of the Philistines, some of them, asking for their gods to protect him, were actually chewing on raw meat. The blood was dripping out of their mouth, on their face. And Alexander the Great killed every person that had blood dripping from their chin. Because he said, I'm a descendant of a god. You worship me, not your idols. and he tore it down, and the only people that he spared were those that were not associated with any kind of idol worship in the land of the Philistines. It says this, look at this. They shall be for our God. He shall be like a governor. The people that he spared, he said, will be like a governor. It's really the word for a ruler over 10,000. He says it will be like the Jebusites. The Jebusites were the original occupants of Jerusalem. And remember, when the original occupants of Jerusalem were there, the people of Israel came in and they lived among them. What a prediction God has made. But now, as Israel would watch the marching of Alexander the Great coming against each of these cities of Syria, of the Phoenicians, of the Philistines, guess who's next? It's got to be Israel. I mean, if you follow the line, it's got to be Israel. So what would you think? Well, this is where Josephus now records. We leave the annuals of Alexander the Great to confirm the Word of God. We look at the writings of Josephus. And I want to say at the beginning that I sometimes doubt some of the words of Josephus. It is not Scripture. It is not the Word of God. It's just history. But in this particular case, I believe Josephus, because what Josephus writes agrees with the Word of God. But here's what he says. There was a high priest, and his name was Jaddua. And Jaddua, seeing that Alexander the Great was marching through those nations, and Jerusalem and Israel were next, the high priest prayed to God and sacrificed to God, and that night in a dream, he felt that God told him to go and to meet Alexander the Great, and to do it by putting on his priestly robes. And so he called for every priest in Israel to dress in the robes. And they went out to meet him. Now, the reason that Alexander the Great was aggravated was because at that particular time, in that area, over Jerusalem, the Medes and the Persians had power. Remember how there was Babylon, the head of gold, Medes and the Persians, the arms of silver, Alexander the Great, the bronze. So as we're going from the silver in the image of Daniel to the bronze of Alexander the Great, Israel, when a messenger came from Alexander the Great, listen, pay us tribute, pay us tax, they said, no, we pay it to the Medes and the Persians. They brought the message back to Alexander. He said, these people are fools. He said, when I come there, he says, I'll show them. And so when he comes there, he is aggravated because they have already refused. They've already refused to pay him a tax. And when he comes, he looks, and here is the high priest coming out to meet him, and the high priest is dressed in priestly garments. He is wearing the mitre on his head that says, Holiness to the Lord. And as Alexander the Great comes there, all of a sudden, Alexander the Great dismounts from his horse, falls to his knees, and begins to worship the high priest. The men that accompanied Alexander the Great grab him by his arms. They try to pull him to his feet. They said, you've never fallen, you've never worshipped anyone. He says, oh yes, but he says, I saw a man dressed just like this as I dreamed. It was this man's God who told me that I would conquer every one of these lands. He also told me that I will win as I go to fight the battle of ISIS. And so he says, spare this man and his people. And Alexander the Great, as you watch history, you'll find him destroying the cities of Syria, of Phoenicia, that include Damascus, Tyre, Gaza, Ekron, Ashdod. He comes to Jerusalem and he spares it. And God predicted that a great king would come and spare Jerusalem. Look what he says. I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passed by, and because of him that returns. And he went and he fought the battle of ISIS. He won the battle. He conquered the world. And he comes marching right back through Israel. And he spares Israel again. Twice, the Bible says, he'll pass by. And both times, he'll spare them. Now, draw a line. For the next phrase was never fulfilled by Alexander the Great. Now we have a pause, and it's Christ. and no oppressor shall pass through them anymore. For now I have seen with mine eyes. In other words, he said, listen, Alexander the Great, he could only go so far. But there's going to come a day when I'm going to send you a king. And this king will be so great that never again will an oppressor be able to do anything to you. Alexander the Great could fulfill all of chapter 9 until you get to verse 8 toward the end, the last phrase, and no oppressor shall pass through them anymore. Has Jerusalem ever had any more oppressors? Three times. Jerusalem has changed hands. I don't think it'll change hands again before the Lord comes. And then he says, all right, how will you recognize the one that will never let another oppressor go through? And this is when he begins quite a story in verse 9. Look at this, because I believe that this is the great focal point of this chapter. Now, I could be mean and say, well, wait, and we'll look at this next week. But you don't want to wait a whole week to look at this, do you? I mean, this is the Palm Sunday message. Here's what he says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. He said, sing praises. He says, rejoice in this one that comes. How are we doing? Behold, thy king comes unto thee. Now he's going to describe in four ways. He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Let's just take a look at Alexander the Great, and let's see if he fits the description. Now we know that he fulfilled everything coming up to the city, don't we? We know that he came to Jerusalem. He saw the dress of the high priest. He says, this was in a dream that I had. I'm going to leave it. He comes back through. But would you describe Alexander the Great in verse 9? I don't think you can. I believe that now the prophecies of Zechariah looks beyond Alexander the Great and he sees Christ the lowly. He sees the great and notable horn to destroy the cities of Syria, Phoenicia, the Philistines. But he's now going to describe one who will be the Savior of the Jews. And so he says it in this way. He said he is righteous or he is just. Would you say that Alexander was righteous? I'll tell you what, he was violent. He was unjust. Anyone who offended him in his towering ego, he would split them in half. Many of the conquerors would have mercy on women and children. It did not bother Alexander the Great to slice a baby or to plunge a mother. It never affected his conscience in any way. I don't think you could call him righteous or just, do you? But I'll tell you what, the king that's going to come and be the Messiah will be just. May I suggest to you that it wasn't Alexander the Great, it was Christ the lowly. And may I suggest to you that it wasn't in 333 B.C., but instead, it was when Christ rode through Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, as recorded in Matthew 21. That's who it was. That's when it was. Next it says this, having salvation. Alexander the Great, he was in diametrical contrast to this. He was a butchering, slaughtering maniac at Tyre, that city that resisted him for 7 months. He was so insulted that it took him 7 months to conquer one city. He said, this is bad for my reputation, that he literally sliced people. He would slice them and he would lay them out in the sun for all to see the ribbons that he would cut them into. He would dice children into square sections and distribute them in the streets. He would sell countless thousands of slaves, sometimes cutting off legs, hands, arms, ears, portions of the face, so that every time someone would look at them, they would know that they were not a slave just to the person that bought them, but they were a slave to Alexander the Great. He was a butcher. He was a slaughterer. Listen, the king that would come, you know, he says, he has salvation. May I suggest to you, it wasn't Alexander the Great. It was Christ, the lowly, that would be the Savior. Because you see, really that road that led him to the Temple Mount was not to inaugurate him as the king then. It was to begin the whole process of his crucifixion, wasn't it? And so he was just, and he was having salvation. Next it says this, he is lowly. He was humble. What a contrast to the proud, dashing Greek, the world-conquering Alexander. He thought he was a descendant of a god. He really believed that somehow or another he was God incarnate. And that's why he acted like the maniac he was. But the Bible says the real king that comes, he will be lowly. I'll tell you, look at the life of Christ. Isn't that amazing? He says the Son of Man, Mark's Gospel chapter 10, the Son of Man is come to serve, not to be served. He said, I'm come to serve you, not to have you wait on me. And everything that you had ever pictured about a king, Christ turned it around, didn't he? And then he says this, riding on an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Isn't that marvelous? And remember in Matthew, the Lord says, listen, I've already picked out a donkey and a baby donkey, and you go get them, and when you tell him what they're for, he'll say, all right, take them. I mean, they didn't pay for them. This guy has a donkey and a colt ready. You want to know why? Because the Bible had predicted it 100 years before. That's why. Let me just pose this question to you. Did Alexander the Great ever ride on a donkey or on a baby donkey? All I can do is take you again to the annuals of Alexander the Great's history. And it says that there were several occasions when Alexander the Great would ride astride the finest horse procurable in the ancient world. And if he was riding on a horse and he saw another horse that he thought was better or faster or bigger or more beautiful, he would have the person on the horse killed so he could ride the horse. I'll tell you what, do you think he'd be caught riding on a donkey and then on a baby donkey? Do you see how this cannot be just Alexander the Great? But instead, he says, Alexander the Great will come. He said, if I can bring you deliverance through one as hideous as Alexander the Great, think of the deliverance I'll give you when Jesus comes. And that's the point to the Jews. I will do this through Alexander the Great, but he can only go so far. I'm going to give you Jesus, and when he comes and when he sets up a kingdom, he says there will not be one oppressor that will ever pass through your land anymore. He says, trust in me. Look for the Messiah. Recognize him. He is just. He's having salvation. He's lowly, and he rides on an ass, the colt of an ass. And now do you see why when the enemies came and said, hey, keep them from singing praises. Keep them from... No, he said, if I did that, the stones would cry out. Because the Bible predicted at that time he would be the Messiah, the Prince. And next, he says, they would sing out. And if the people didn't sing, he said, I'll have the stones. He said, I could teach the rocks the tune to rejoice, O daughter of Jerusalem. Your king has come. Oh, I'll tell you, I marvel at God's word, don't you? For listen, you will read in the book of Joshua and the book of Judges that the judges in chapter 10, verse 4, chapter 12, verse 14, they rode on asses. The sons of judges rode on asses. But from that point on, you will not find one time in all the Bible that a king or the son of a king ever rode on a lowly animal. Unless he was in rebellion. And I'll tell you, when Christ came riding on an ass, the colt of an ass, what a fulfillment it was. It couldn't have been Alexander the Great. It had to be Christ, the meek and lowly. But aren't you glad for the meek and lowly? Because you see, here's what the Bible says. The Bible says this, that he would be meek and lowly at his first coming. But my dear friend, he came the first time to die, didn't he? He came the first time to bring salvation. And the Bible predicted it. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah 53 says this, that he would come as a lamb to the slaughter. He would come that by his death we might have salvation. And so here's the question, here's the apex of the entire passage, is that God's deliverance is not in a political system, it's not in an earthly king, it's in Christ. And he's saying this salvation is here. It's in Christ. And this will be the first of, of more than a dozen ways that he will present to the Jews, here's who the Messiah is. Receive him. And my dear friend, the tragedy of the history of Israel is this: they rejected Jesus Christ when he came the first time. They welcomed Alexander the Great when he came back. When Alexander the Great left them and spared them as he destroyed every city, and when they came back, they welcomed him. And he returned, as the Bible said, and he went on the way, and they welcomed him back. But when Jesus came, they crucified him. As we close this morning, I want to tell you of something worse than crucifixion. Something that could be done in the 20th century. Here's what it is. It's not to trust him as your Savior. It's to sit and read the Bible and to see all of God's great work. It's to understand that Christ came in Bethlehem, had an earthly ministry, went to the cross, rose again, and never to say, listen, when he died on the cross, he died for my sin. And I believe that's the worst rejection of all, to see him in all of his beauty and to see him in all of his salvation and then never to receive him as a personal Savior. Oh, my friend, have you ever done that? I don't care where you're a member. And I don't care how much money you put in the collection plate, and I don't care how much of this or that. But here's the question. Have you ever met the Christ, the Messiah, the meek and lowly Savior of the world? That's the question. Today, I think there's many people, if they could see one prancing through on a great horse like Alexander the Great, oh, they'd run to him, wouldn't they? But salvation came to us through Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And folks, he went to the cross and he died on the cross not for his sins. He had no sin. He died for my sin. He died for your sin. And the Bible says, he that has the Son has life. Has there ever been a time when you receive Christ, you receive him as you do a gift? You don't earn him. You don't buy him. When someone gives you a gift, you say, why did you get it? They said, it's a gift. What's the occasion? It's just a gift. And my dear friend, we'll never deserve salvation, will we? And we could never work for our redemption. But there's only one thing you can do with a gift. You know what it is? To take it. To receive it. And when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the debt of our sin. And if we take him as our Savior, receive his death as payment for our sin, God says, then I will never judge you for your sin. But if you don't receive Christ, then I must judge you for sin. And one sin is enough to keep you out of heaven. Oh, listen. Alexander the Great and Christ the Lowly. It was predicted in the Bible. Palm Sunday was described in the Bible in a remarkable way, don't you think? And I'll tell you what, there's nothing greater than to see that Christ was a planned Savior. It wasn't by accident he was crucified. It wasn't by accident that he rode that day from the Mount of Olives through the Kidron Valley up into the Temple Mount and all the people. It was by God's plan. And my dear friend, I just wonder if God's plan is in the work right now for someone sitting here to say, you know what? I'd like to receive Christ the Lowly as my Savior. Because I'll tell you what, as we finish this chapter in a coming week or two, you know what we're going to find? Christ the Lowly someday will come back and he will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Revelation shows him riding a horse, doesn't it? When he came the first time, he rode a colt, a foal of an ass. When he comes the next time, my dear friend, he'll be riding a powerful horse, won't he? Oh, listen, he was meek and lowly when he came to bring salvation, but he'll come as a judge. He'll come as a warrior when he comes back. If you receive him as Savior today, you know what? He'll be your Savior. Have you ever received him? I hope so. And if you have, I pray that as we look at this, we'll take courage, because the same God who predicted this and it was all fulfilled, He's also predicted that He's coming again very soon when we see the events that we're watching take place all around us in this world. Listen, folks, we have a hope. It's our deliverer. It's not Alexander the Great. It's not the Republicans. It's not the Democrats. I'll tell you what it is. It's Christ, the meek and lowly. What a Savior. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And I pray that even this day, each one of us will submit to Him and recognize Him for who He is. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, we marvel at Your Word. What an incredible, holy Word of God You've given to us. And Father, when we read these things that were written some 2,500 years ago, and then we go back and we begin to read the annals of history, and Father, if we didn't know better, we would say that Alexander the Great must have been reading this passage, because every city he would conquer right in order. But then, our Father, we recognize that You're in control. You could even control a heathen king. And yet, our Father, You come to men and women today, to boys and girls today, and You ask them to trust in You. And so, Father, we pray that that might be the case today. If there's one who has never received Christ, Father, we pray that today will be the day that they will receive Him who is just, having salvation lowly, and riding on a colt, the foal of an ass. And Father, for others of us that know Him as Savior, we pray, dear God, that we might be living for Him in these last days. Father, we thank You for each that You've brought out today. We pray that our hearts might be encouraged as we see and read and study the Word of God together. We thank You for the meal that has been prepared, and we pray that as we eat it, that we might do so in fellowship, encouraging one another in the things of God this very day. For these things we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Thank you for coming. The meal is now here. If you have questions on the lesson, please don't hesitate to visit with me afterwards.